Just to mention, while you're opening to Hebrews chapter 10, there are a lot of these little packets on the back, and inside each one of these packets is a Bible, and you can take these packets and mail them as a letter. Don't mail them as a parcel. It'll cost you more. They're supposed to be able to go through as a letter, and before Betsy and Jonna left, they packaged up 75 of these, and it was less than half the request that we have. The problem is we're out of Bibles. I just redeemed one today. Whenever I find a little Gideon Bible, I liberate it. It's in the hands of somebody that doesn't want it. They put it up for sale. I never argue with them. It says right inside not to be sold. I never argue. They want to sell it, that's fine. I'll buy it. It's the greatest wealth in the universe, and we can put it into the hands of somebody that could never afford to buy it. So if you want, help yourself to as many of those as you'd like to send. I think Nan said it cost about $3 to send them airmail. So feel free to take those. Well, we're in a very, very magnificent passage in Hebrews chapter 10, and it's going to take some real concentration. I have literally been, how shall I describe it, enthralled. I have been invigorated. I have been exhausted in the study of Hebrews chapter 10 this week. And I realize that there is a problem entering into passages like this in that some people don't really have the foundation to go into it. But we still have to go into it. So what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to use this first hour to at least begin in a very brief way. We looked at it last week. I gave you a few points of introduction. This is an absolutely life-changing passage. If you can lay hold of what the author is saying in verses 19 to 25, it should change your life. It should change your attitude to your life and to your purpose and to your service. And it's so important, as always, that before we begin, let's just once again ask the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit on the time that we're about to spend together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves before the throne of your grace, it is our prayer that you will search us and know our hearts and try us and know our ways and see if there be any evil way in us. Father, if there is, I pray that you'll bring it into our attention by the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit so that it can be confessed, cleansed, corrected, removed as an obstacle so that we can truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a marvelous passage that we have before us. It's a tremendous treasure trove of spiritual riches. And I just pray that you'll guide us as we work our way through it and that each and every one of us will gain something in our understanding and for our application that we might be conformed to the character of your Son. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Let's just read the passage before us. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, obviously, you notice in the passage that it's broken equally in half, and we have the phrase, we have, that introduces in verses 19 through 21 three fundamental possessions of every believer, three things we have because of our position in Christ. And as you look at it, you notice that one thing we have is assurance. He says that we have confidence on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I just want to say as we're entering into this, what the author has been trying to do all the way through the book, and he tells us by chapter 8 and verse 1 that we have now hit our main point. The main point, he says, in what we have been talking about is this. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And on the basis of what we have in Christ, we should have assurance. And I want to tell you that one of the things that the enemy is going to do in your life, and he does in your life, is he constantly tries to get you to do exactly the opposite of what the author of Hebrews was inspired by the Spirit of God to tell us to do. In other words, the author of Hebrews repeatedly tells us to get your eyes on Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, we see Jesus. We don't see everything the way God designed it to be or the way that it's going to be, but we see Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, consider him. And it means to bear down with your mind, to focus on him. And of course, in chapter 8 and verse 1, he becomes the focal point of the theme of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, we're told of Moses, one of the great heroes of the faith, who overcame because he saw him who is invisible. And then again, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, looking unto Jesus, the word there means to look away from all the distractions, to push those things aside, if necessary, to put on spiritual blinders so that nothing takes your eyes off of Jesus Christ. And then again in chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. And we once again have the verb that means to bear down in concentration on the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is the minute you take your eyes off Jesus Christ, you're going to lose your assurance. You have absolutely no basis of assurance in yourself. And the enemy loves to run around with a little mirror and a little notepad, and he shows you yourself as you are, and he says, look how far you fall short. Maybe in the middle of Bible class, while I'm up here teaching, he steps in front of you with his little mirror, and he says, look how far you fall short. And if that's not enough, he brings out his little notepad, and he says, let me remind you of what you've been doing lately. Let me just tell you how many failures there are in your life, how many flaws there are in your life, how many faults there are in your life. I want you to take a good look at yourself. But the author of the book of Hebrews says, forget yourself. Look at Jesus Christ. You are in and of yourself a loser. You are a failure. You will never, ever in your entire existence on the face of this earth have any reason why you should trust in yourself. So why look at yourself? Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 that we are the true circumcision, not the false one, not the one of the flesh. We are the true circumcision, and he says we have no confidence in the flesh. So why should we even play around with attempts to look at ourselves? We have confidence. We have assurance. And the reason we have assurance is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is over and done. What Christ accomplished at the cross is a totally victorious work. It is finished. He declared it in John 19 and verse 30. And the author of Hebrews is saying, if you will focus on what he's done and what he's doing, you will have confidence to live your life. And if you look at anything else, that confidence is immediately going to evaporate. But not only do you have assurance, you have access. We have the ability to enter into the true Holy of Holies. Now, this is written, of course, as you know, to those who had come out of Judaism. And to those people, to even think of entering into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem would set them trembling. There was great fear, even on one day a year, at the time of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, there was trembling on the part of the people. Because he was entering in there to make atonement for the people as well as for himself. And if you'll remember, the Day of Atonement was preceded by 7 days that were called Days of Affliction. And the people would fast, and the people would consider their sins, and the people would confess their sins, and they were told to afflict their souls so that when the Day of Atonement came and the high priest entered in with the blood of the sacrifice, they would be accepted and not annihilated. Well, our author is telling us that you have access not to the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem. You have open and unlimited access into the presence of God at any time. Now listen to me. If it were possible for any failure on your part to change what Jesus Christ has done and to take away your assurance, the moment that you entered into the throne room in heaven, you would be consumed and turned to a cinder in a split second. And I don't know of any believer that that's ever happened to. I mean, as I've studied church history, I have never heard of any believer who has ever been consumed. And we're even told traditionally, we don't have the record in Scripture, but tradition tells us that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, they actually tied a rope around him, so if God struck him dead, they could drag his charred corpse back out. If the fire of God broke forth from the Ark of the Covenant and consumed him, they wanted to be able to drag his carcass back outside. That's how great and how real the fear was. And the author is saying, we have, and he uses the present participle here, he's talking about something that is your permanent abiding possession from the moment you believe in Jesus Christ until the day you enter into his presence. You are going to have a foundation for assurance. Now, if you lack assurance, it's only because you're not trusting in your foundation. You're trusting something else. And you also, because of that assurance, have access and entrance into the presence of God. We have access by a new and living way. That's a very interesting phrase, and it's going to take some time before I'll be able to develop. But basically what it means is a way that just got killed and keeps on living. You have access into the presence of God by a sacrifice that was offered that could not take a life away. It was impossible that Jesus Christ should be held by death. And though he offered himself in your place and in my place on the cross, and he died spiritually, he was separated from God. He died morally in that he came into contact with sin. Finally, he died physically. None of it could stop him. He came back out of his own grave 3 days later. And he ascended and entered into the presence of the Father. And Psalm 110 verse 1 tells us that when the resurrected, ascended humanity of Jesus Christ entered into the presence of God, the Father said, have a seat. The Father received and accepted the humanity of Jesus Christ as the representative of every single person who believes in him. And what that means is that when you and I trust in Jesus Christ, we have the same acceptability in the presence of God as his own Son. In fact, Ephesians 1:6 properly tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. Not only do we have unfailing assurance and unlimited access, but we have an immutable advocate. And that is so very important, as we've seen in our Thursday evening study in Romans chapter 8, where we see that Jesus Christ is interceding in our behalf. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is, of course, the man Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us that he is the satisfaction. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And because you have an advocate in the presence of God, and that advocate is your high priest, he has things that he represents for you in heaven so that you can accomplish things he has to do here on this earth. He takes care of your business. I love what Jesus said at the age of 12 in the temple when Mary and Joseph came back. They were wringing their hands and she was all upset and she didn't even probably realize what she was saying when she said, how could you treat us this way? Your father and I have sought for you diligently. And he said, how is it you don't understand? I must be in my father's house. I must be about my father's business. And at the age of 12, the Lord Jesus Christ began that long, lonely path of resisting the trend of everything that is worldly to the point of declaring, this is not my father, my father is in heaven. And therefore taking a stand for the virgin birth. Jesus Christ will take care of your business before the Father. Will you take care of his business here on this earth? Because that is the purpose, that is the thrust of this marvelous section in which we find ourselves. Now last week I talked about converting assets into resources, converting skills and talents into cash, being able to take those things that have value and yet to convert them in some way so that you can use the value and benefit from that value. What we have here as believers in Jesus Christ is phenomenal spiritual wealth. And you don't need anything more than those three things to handle anything you'll ever meet in life. So I think you can see that this is a pretty powerful section, a very vital section. But no matter what you have, it's no good and yet unless you use it. And so the three possessions are now matched by three activities. Let us. And he begins here in verse 22 through 24 to give us three exhortations. Let us draw near. And as I'll show you, and I'll show you from an Old Testament passage, and as well as the use of the word and so on and so forth, the phrase draw near is a challenge for us to engage in the exercise of our priesthood. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And we are to draw near to God. The picture is that a priest is coming into the temple and preparing himself to do the work of God. What is the work of a priest? We're going to see that. We're going to develop it. We're going to look at what are the aspects of your priesthood. But we not only need to verify within your own mind that you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, but how do you draw near as a priest? You're urged here in an exhortation to draw near to God. How do you do it? What are the steps in that drawing near? We're going to show you. And then he says in the next exhortation, in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And this reminds us that not only do we have a priesthood by which we represent ourselves before the Lord, but we are also ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Every believer has an ambassadorship for the King of Kings. And we are to represent him on this earth. And we need to understand how we can fulfill our ambassadorship. How can we hold fast in a time when there is greater and greater animosity against the gospel message, at a time when apostasy is permeating the church and the leaven of malice and evil is working its way through every aspect of the church, how are you and I going to equip ourselves to stand in what could be a very, very difficult time as we see the tide of persecution increasing all around the world to hold fast the confession of our faith? Very important that we know how to do that. And we're going to look at how you and I can fulfill our ambassadorship and what are the provisions that have been made for that to be fulfilled. And then we have the third exhortation, and he says, let us consider one another. He says that we are to stimulate one another. And that's a really interesting word because this is talking about the ministry of our gift. The ministry of our gift is for the body of Christ. It's for fellow believers. And somehow your gift is designed by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to play a part in strengthening the faith of other believers, in stirring up those other believers. Now, I'll just give you a preview of coming attractions. He says that we're to stimulate one another to two things. First of all, the word stimulate is significant because it can be translated irritate. You know, sometimes when you challenge other people, you irritate them. When people sit in Bible class, they call this getting their toes stomped on. When it happens from one believer to another, they usually call it meddling, interfering with my personal business or whatever else. But Paul says that you and I are supposed to irritate. Sometimes the word is translated provoke. It's actually the word that we get paroxysm from. Someone goes into a fit, and we call that a paroxysm. Well, you may throw someone else into a fit. They'll get angry. They'll get hot. They'll get mad. They'll get frustrated. They'll get aggravated. They'll do all kinds of things, but in the end, something good may come out of it. And it takes that kind of stirring up in a very apathetic, indifferent, lethargic society. But what are we supposed to irritate, stimulate, provoke people to? First of all, love indicates that the first thing is they must recognize the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Love is not something you and I can produce. Love is the very expression of the essence of God. We are told in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, that God is love. And love in its divine expression can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. And there are passages, of course, that tell us that the fruit of the Spirit is love and that the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We'll note those as we move along. Only when we have challenged people to make sure that they're filled with the Spirit are they ever going to produce anything that God can call good. Now listen, I want you to understand this. It's very, very important. You can do a lot of good things that God doesn't call good. There's a lot going on in Christian circles that are good things, but they're not good as defined in this passage. The only thing that is ever called good in the sight of God is that which is produced in the life of a believer by the Holy Spirit. And that's very important, because in this passage there are elements of things beyond, well, you just don't see them on the surface. And this passage is so deep, I'm reminded of the words of the woman at the well when Jesus came and said that he had water, that if she would drink of it, she would never thirst again. And she said, "Sir, the well is deep and you have nothing to draw with." Well, I've been drawing from a well that is very deep, and it's Hebrews 10:19-25, and it's so deep. I keep adding on more length to the rope. I keep letting it down further and further, and I haven't hit bottom yet. And one of the things that's going to come out in this passage is that you and I are engaged in a cataclysmic spiritual conflict. And because of how that conflict emerges in human history, there's going to be every kind of inducement, every kind of motivation, every kind of rationalism for you to do the one thing you should never do as a child of God, and that is turn back. In other words, flee from the battle line. In other words, fail to pursue the plan and the purpose of God for your life, or as he says in Hebrews 10:38, go into spiritual retreat. And you don't want to go into spiritual retreat. But I can tell you this, in your life you're going to be challenged to, you're going to be threatened with things that will make you want to turn back many, many times. And if you're going to stand, and if you're going to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're going to fulfill his purpose, we certainly must put on the full armor of God. And this passage is an armory for the believer who wants to stand in a very, very difficult time of human history. Let us do these things. We have, these are our assets. Let us, there's cash. That's something we can use. That's the asset converted into finance. That's the skill that you have in your mind or your hands to go to work and perform a job as unto the Lord, and not only be blessed eternally for having done it in the Spirit, but you get a paycheck at the end of the week or the end of 2 weeks, and now you have cash, and that cash means you can put food on the table, you can pay the bills, and certainly, as I left off last week, don't forget that you are under obligation as a child of God to give as unto the Lord. You say, "Oh, wait a minute, that's not grace." Listen, let me tell you something. Nothing will ever put you under greater obligation than grace. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It's costly. And you and I as believers are under obligation. We are indebted. Paul tells us again and again that we have a holy obligation. Romans chapter 8 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." Whether you like it or not, the minute you believe in Jesus Christ, you are under a spiritual holy obligation. And that debt is not to live after the flesh. It is to live in the power of the Spirit. We are debtors in the sense that Paul stresses in Romans chapter 1 when he says that every person who is saved is under obligation to those who are unsaved. So we have to recognize that there are certain requirements and responsibilities that go with the wonderful and marvelous provisions that we have in Christ. Now, before we move on in this passage, I just want to hit a couple of, and I'm trying to consider those who may get lost as we delve into this, and I want you to at least be able to walk away from class and say, "I got one thing out of that." By the way, any class that I teach that you get one thing out of is a success in my mind. If you get one thing out of it, if you can walk away and say, "This one thing spoke to me, and it touches you so effectively, and it buries itself and penetrates into your spirit so effectively that you go away and you can't forget it," that class is a success. And if it doesn't happen, then the question is, did I fail or did you? And I can only say there that if someone else in the class got something out of it and you didn't, probably the fault is yours. Remember that Jesus said in the parable of the sower and the seed, the fault was not in the seed. If the seed can grow here, it can grow here. If it falls on good soil over here and it changes a life, and it falls on hard soil over here and nothing happens, the problem's not in the seed. If the ministry of the Word of God can change the life of one person, it could change the life of everyone. So I just want to challenge you. Take that one thing that the Spirit of God gives you and go away and let it change your life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, because we are entering into a study of one of the deepest, one of the most misunderstood, one of the most maligned, one of the most opposed teachings in not only the Word of God, but in Christendom today, there are many opponents against what I'm about to teach you. There are many people who are hostile to what I'm about to teach you, and it's so astounding because what I'm going to teach you about is the church. Remember that he says, we have certain things, let us do certain things, and then he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And that verse is well known to most people and yet abused by many, and it is so powerful that when I get into it, I hope that it impacts your life as much as it does mine, and I've studied it many times before. But I see things that I've never really seen, and I've been challenged in ways that I've never really been challenged. In Matthew chapter 16, you'll remember the words of Jesus as he begins in about verse 13, and he asks the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they had all kinds of ideas about who he was. Some said John the Baptist, and others said Elijah, and others said Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And you know, people say what they say about Jesus Christ, thinking they're complimenting him. But to step down from who he was to any of these men, of whom the world is not worthy, is so great that it's the biggest insult that they could have given him. Now, there are people in the world today who also have their ideas about who and what Jesus is. They say that he was a great man, one of the great religious reformers, one of the founders of the world's greatest religion. I think that's the biggest insult that could be given him. By the way, don't ever forget that the word religion comes from the Latin, and it means rules and regulations. We are not in a system of rules and regulations. We are in a living, vital relationship with the Son of God. And that is entirely different. It's the same difference between a marriage founded on mutual love and submission and a marriage founded on rules and regulations. You try to build a marriage on rules and regulations, it's going to be a miserable failure because neither one of you will ever live up to the expectations of the other. But if you build it on mutual love and mutual service and ministry and submission and helpfulness and all of the things that are a part of what a marriage ought to be, it can be a magnificent success. Even if, no matter how much it may falter at some point, the moment two people decide to build their relationship on the biblical foundation, it can be absolutely fantastic. So they're insulting Christ here, and of course, we all at one time had our own ideas about who and what Jesus was. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember he says in verse 16, henceforth we look at no man any longer after the flesh, even though once we even looked at Christ after the flesh. He said, henceforth we look at him thus no longer. So the disciples are going to be put to the test here, and Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? And that's the ultimate question of life. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? You say, well, I know who he is. I know he's the Savior of the world. I know he's the Son of God. Well, let's make it a little bit more specific. When you're among your friends, who do you say Jesus Christ is? When you're in your workplace, who do you say Jesus Christ is? When you hear people posing religious questions, or when people express to you their problems, when someone comes to you with a burdened soul and they lay out to you all of the troubles that are going on in their life, who do you say Jesus Christ is? Or do you say anything at all? That's the real problem. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, I can't help but just love Peter for his boldness and his audacity and his willingness to constantly step forward, even though it got him in trouble again and again and again. You know, I found a very interesting thing. God will take the weakest area of your life, and that's probably the very base of operations he wants to use to glorify himself in your life. He took Peter in his weakest area, what looks to man to be the strongest, but what was the weakest in Peter's life, and it was Peter's self-confidence. And he had to break Peter's self-confidence. But you know what? He honored the fact that at least there was boldness, there was commitment, there was decisiveness in the man. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, Peter, you're bold to say this, and you step forward, but I just want to remind you, my friend, this did not come to you through human intellect. This is not the result of rationalism. This isn't the result of your thinking things through. This is a gift of God's grace. Don't take credit for it, Peter. Rather, humble yourself and be thankful that God in his grace has opened your eyes and your understanding and revealed this to you. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros. Petros, of course, is the word for a stone. So what he's saying is, I'll not only allow you to tell me who I am, I'm going to tell you who you are. You're a stone. And that's all you are. But being a stone, in the definition that Jesus is using here, is one of the most marvelous things that anyone could have said of them. You are a stone, and upon this Petra, here is the word Petros, that means a pebble. That's just a little stone like you pick up out in a parking lot or somewhere. He says, on this rock. And here the word is Petra, and that means a massive boulder, something like the Rock of Gibraltar or something like that. That's Petra. And he says, on this rock, on this Petra, on this unshakable foundation, I'm going to build my church. And of course, he's referring to himself, and all Roman Catholic garbage aside, nobody should have any difficulty with that, since it is the subject of continual prophecy in the Old Testament that he is the rock of our salvation. And David states that over and over again. But what I want to do is I want to take this passage, which is talking about Jesus looking forward, and he says, on this rock I will, future tense, build my church, a process that is going to take a period of time. Here is a foundation. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ Jesus. And on that foundation of that solid rock of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, it's in the future, because it's going to begin with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, I will build my church. I might just point this out to you, that all commentaries that you read that talk about the church in the Old Testament are confused. On this particular subject that we're going to cover in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25, they haven't got a clue. And that's tragic, because what we're going to find in this passage is vital to your life. And I promise you, without any hesitancy, that if you'll listen and if you'll trust in what I'm about to tell you, it'll change your life. It'll give you answers where you have questions. It'll give you security where you have doubts. And it will provide you everything you need to run with endurance the race set before you, because you will understand the plan and you'll realize the plan depends on the man, and that is Christ Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's going to interpret for us what the Lord says here. We don't need to argue with the theologians. Is Peter the rock? Is Jesus the rock? Let's just go to the pebble and find out what the pebble says about the mountain. Makes it very simple. Peter was there. He tells us in 1 Peter, we were there in the holy mountain. We heard the voice that said, and so on and so forth. First Peter chapter 2. In verse 4, he says, coming to him. Now, what is the first exhortation in Hebrews 10 and verse 22? It is, let us draw near. It's so important that we understand what this means, because in James chapter 4 and verse 8, we have a promise. And it's a promise that is true for every single one of us. If you draw near to God, what happens? He will draw near to you. Any of you need a closer walk with him? Any of you need greater strength for your trials? Any of you need greater assurance for the future? Any of you need power beyond what you have? Peace that passes human understanding? Any of you need a greater provision of love for those around you to keep on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, because it's the Christ thing to do? We all do. And how are we going to get it? We're going to have to draw near to God. And if we draw near to God, he is going to draw near to us. And Peter says, coming to him. You'll notice that this follows the statement. Let me just back up to verse 1, because it's so important. Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, just like this little infant over here that's cooing and so forth, like newborn babes, long for the genuine milk of the word. I never saw a baby yet. I suppose there are some in a sickly state that don't want to nurse, but a healthy baby wants milk. How soon do they want it? Right now. They're born into this world. They've just gone through the most absolutely unbelievable metamorphosis, if you want to call it that, and they are thrust into the world, and suddenly that breath of life hits them, and you see them with their first desire. And it's one of the things, by the way, that distinguishes someone who has truly come to Christ from someone who hasn't. If someone claims to have come to Christ, and maybe I've witnessed to him or someone else has witnessed to him, and they say, yes, I've come to Christ, and I see no hunger for the Word, I write that person off in my mind. Now, I'm not the ultimate judge, and maybe they've believed. I don't know, but I just tell you, in my mind, that person is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Because if they're born of the Spirit of God, if they're born of the Word of God, they are going to want the genuine milk of the Word. And do you know why they're going to want the genuine milk of the Word? So that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, to press on from the cross to the crown. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Or if indeed you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You know, there's something about the taste of grace that cannot be counterfeited, substituted, improved on, or anything else. And when you taste grace, the soul craves grace. And that doesn't mean that we don't go astray, and it doesn't mean that we're not deceived, and it doesn't mean that we're not led astray. But you know what? Any believer living in carnality, living out of fellowship, pursuing whatever goals they have in life, their soul is starving for a taste of grace. They have tasted the kindness of the Lord. They have tasted the grace of God, and nothing else is ever going to satisfy their soul. Now, I'm going to have to move quick. Time's almost up. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. We are now going to look at a definition of the rock of our salvation. And the first thing we're told about the rock of our salvation is that he is a living stone. And we come to him as a stone that is the source of life. There are a lot of people that have all kinds of different stones. People get these little stones, and some people get crystals, and they look to them for all kinds of, you know, this or that. If you rub it in your hand, it'll soothe you, or place it under your head, and it'll make you brilliant. Or they come up with all kinds of goofy things. This is the real rock. This is the one you want to come to. This is the living stone, the source of all life. You also as living stones. Is that not amazing? You and I have become partakers of Jesus Christ. He tells us later in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we have become partakers of the divine nature. And if we've become partakers of the divine nature, what is our purpose in the here and now on this earth but to fulfill what he started to do, and that is to bring life to lost men and women. So you also as living stones, and this is what he meant when he called Peter a stone. He said, on this great, mighty, immovable, unshakable foundation, I'm going to build my church. Now, Peter, I'm going to start with folks just like you. You are a stone that is going to become a stone in the building. You are a building block of that mystery creation that I am about to form called the church. So you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. You and I are believer priests in the Lord Jesus Christ to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Now remember, Peter is here interpreting for us his experience with the Lord in Matthew chapter 16, and he says it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, or you could say a chosen stone, or an elect stone. That elect stone is Jesus Christ. The first use of election in Scripture is used of Jesus Christ, and election has absolutely no meaning apart from union with Jesus Christ. He is a chosen stone. He is a precious cornerstone. Now that tells us that our Lord is the foundation. This precious value then is for you who believe. That is, children of God. But for those who disbelieve, the stone that the builders rejected. So with all the wonderful, marvelous things that Christ has done, he is also the rejected stone. The stone that the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and it is a stumbling stone. And it is a stone of offense. For they stumbled because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. Listen, God made an appointment in eternity past, and it was simply this. Not looking down through the corridors of time, saying, I'm going to send this one to... God didn't play a lottery in eternity past and say, all those who come out on this side, I'll save them, and all those that come out on this side, I'll just throw them to hell. I mean, there are people that hold that kind of an idea of God, but they are very confused people. God's appointment, God's foundation in eternity past was, reject my son, and you are condemned and cursed and under the wrath of God forever. On the other hand, respond to him in faith, and you become the object of my love. You become my beloved children. It says then in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. If you're reading from the Old King James, it says a peculiar people. And Christians have probably lived up to that more than any other biblical designation. And it's unfortunate because it literally means a people of his own possession. What? Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Folks, why are we here? Why even have a church? What is the purpose of a church? We're not making money, so obviously money making is not in the picture. We're not getting famous, so getting famous is not in the picture. We're not even well liked and applauded, so popular approval is not in the plan. What is the purpose of having a local church? There's only one reason for having a local church, and that is to equip you as an individual believer to work together as a part of the team so that the whole body of Christ can accomplish the reason that we're here. To learn that he is going to take care of our matters before the Father so that we can be free of concern to take care of his business here on this earth. That's why we're here. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he concludes in verse 11 with what may appear to some to be a very cryptic, and yet it's a very powerful statement, beloved. By the way, every time you see the word beloved in Scripture, remember that it is declaring to you as a believer in Jesus Christ that you are loved with the same love that the Father has for Jesus Christ. You say, no, that can't be true of me because you don't know what I've done this week. It doesn't matter if you're in Christ. Now, it matters practically. I'm not minimizing failure or disobedience or anything else. I'm simply saying it doesn't change God's love for you. You are the object of the love of God. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, as pilgrims and wayfarers, to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. In other words, live your life on this earth as a pilgrim. Why? Well, I just have time to introduce you to the idea then that you are living. Let me put it to you this way. You ever read a good mystery? Now you pick it up and you start and you wonder who did it and who didn't do it and who's guilty and who's not guilty and who's the hero and who's the villain, and you're not exactly sure how it's going to end up. And so what do? Well, you do what we all do. You go to the end of the book and you read the end of the book, and then you know. And then you're saying, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. Because now I know how it's going to turn out. Well, you know the great thing about God's mystery is that he told us the end first. And it's good because then you can say, when you hit the who did it and who didn't do it and how's it going to work out and what's going to happen and what's this going to mean to poor Mrs. Potter Smith or whatever, and did the butler, you know, on and on and on. When you're going through all of these things in life, you know what you can do? You can say, I don't know how all of this relates, but I can tell you one thing. I know how it's going to end up. Now, we're very thankful that God has been very gracious to Ron Savage and brought him through this thing and a very serious operation. And not only that, but there was a reversal. And when Robin told me that there was a bit of a reversal, I said, just remember how God brought him through and remember that his purposes never change. His purpose remains the same. And that is to bring glory to Jesus Christ by life or by death. never changes. Folks, you and I are involved in a mystery. And the thing that's interesting is the ones reading the mystery are the folks out there in the world and the angels of the fallen realm who are sitting there going, what's going to happen next? You and I know, or should know. And we should know the part that we're to play in this mystery. And we're going to look at the mystery in our next hour because this is what Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 is talking about. And if you understand it and you see the treasure that you have in Christ and you see the challenge and he says, listen, this is not something you have to do. This is not something you need to do. This is not some terrible burden. This is the most magnificent venture that you could ever be given. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us stir one another up, even provoke one another. Friction and heat, whatever it takes. Let's stir one another up to love and good deeds. Why? Because we are a team and we are a family and we're on the offensive and we are not gathered together on the top of some hill hoping that the enemy doesn't wipe us out. We are on the offense going against the gates of hell because they don't stand a chance. Why? We already know how the story ends up. What I want to challenge you to do is get that attitude in your mind. And as we go through the doctrine of the mystery, the most misunderstood, maligned, attacked, confusing doctrine to most believers, well, as a matter of fact, I'll just tell you how terrible it is. It's the most important thing a church-age believer can understand, and most Christians have never even heard of it. That's how bad it is. That's what we're going to study. See you next hour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your word and the Spirit of God that opens our eyes and gives us the ability to perceive divine truth. I thank you, Father, for each and every one gathered under this roof today, that we have the privilege to assemble ourselves together, to open the word, to look at it, to be challenged in our souls is such a magnificent privilege. Father, for each person who's here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, they have a part to play that one day will make them out to be the hero of heroes in your plan if they simply stick to the plan that you designed for them. Father, you have empowered us so that we are secure and certain of victory if we simply follow the plan. How I pray that we will band together as we are to do, as we have to do, standing together as a team, united together as one family, to fulfill the mission which is common to us all, to glorify Jesus Christ, to proclaim the excellencies of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to win men and women out of the domain of darkness into his kingdom of light. Help us to fulfill these things in faithfulness and simplicity and humility, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next hour.